Come with me to Acts chapter 17 this morning, please, verses 16 to 34, where we're going to look this morning at three aspects of Paul's time at Athens. Three very different aspects of his time spent among the Athenians. We're going to look, first of all, at his motivation, what made him do and say the things that he did. Secondly, we're going to look at his method. What method did he employ as he ministered to the Athenians? And then thirdly, we're going to look at his message, which we're going to return to this evening and look at in greater detail. But those are the three dimensions we're going to consider this morning. His motivation, his method, and his message. So let's begin at the beginning with his motivation. We read in verse 16 that while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy to join him as he had commanded, verse 16, he saw something. He saw something. He looked, he focused on something, and it affected him. What he looked at greatly grieved him. Now I guess that in some ways he was touring the sights of Athens. Athens, whose glory had peaked in the 5th and 4th centuries before Christ, but still in this day was a centre of culture and intellect. And he went round these streets and he saw these buildings. But we don't read that what he saw caused him to be spellbound by the architecture, or by the history, or even by the wisdom which he might have seen. And why was that? Why did those things not capture his heart? It was because not only of what he saw, but perhaps more importantly, because of how he saw, what his general outlook was. By which I mean two people can look at the same scene and see it in two particularly different ways. It depends not only what we see, but how we see. And how we see affects our entire life. Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body. So it's quite possible that we might not have seen what Paul saw. It was there to be seen, but Paul's eyes were tuned to see it. And in that he reminds me of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 we see that when Jesus saw the multitude, he saw them in a particular way. We read in Matthew 9 that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now anybody can look upon a crowd, anybody can look upon a multitude, but what do you see when you look at them? Do you see them in terms of their beauty or their ugliness? Do you see them in terms of them being an irritating, time-consuming menace? When you see the crowds, what do you see? How do you look upon a crowd? Jesus saw them in Matthew 9 as sheep having no shepherd. And in Athens, Paul looks with an equally spiritual eye. What did he see? Well, he saw that the city was given over, we read, to idols. Someone has said that could easily be translated, that he saw a veritable forest of idols. You know, you can't see the wood for the trees. Well, you couldn't see anything for the idols. The word literally means they were given over to idols. Athens was smothered in idols, or swamped with idols. There were innumerable temples, shrines, altars to Athena and Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Neptune and Diana. In fact, it was even said of Athens that you were more likely to meet a god in its streets than you were a man. There were only 10,000 people at this time. There were 30,000 gods. The Athenians were a worshipping people, but they worshipped not the one true living God, but many substitutes. They were an idolatrous people. And it's interesting, isn't it? That's what Paul saw. And when he saw with those spiritual eyes, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw this. That means he was greatly distressed. He was grieved. He was vexed. He was roused to anger. He was full of indignation. Not a sudden fit of pique. It was a settled, continuous condition. It's the word used in the Old Testament for God's reaction to idolatry. This distress is something of a jealousy, acknowledging that God alone has the right to exclusive allegiance and all other rivals are to be resented. First point this morning is Paul's motivation. What was it? Very simply, very profoundly, it was the glory of God. When he walked round streets where men and women were not ascribing glory to the living God, but were ascribing it to a bunch of muppets, frankly, it hurt him. It vexed him. He so loved the living God. He was so jealous for the glory and the honour of the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he saw these people in their darkness and unbelief and idolatry, it not only broke his heart, it aroused him to indignation. He was jealous of the honour of God's name. He abhorred, hated sinful worship and idolatry. Henry Martin was a man who was a missionary to India and Persia at the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century, I think. He once said these words, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." There was a man, Henry Martin, jealous for the glory and honor of God's name. And if we're going to share something of this message with the world around us and even to the four corners of the world, we have to share something of this motivation. We have to be a man and a woman who are not self-centered. A man and women who even go beyond the cause of our own church. A men and women who are concerned for the glory of God. That we're jealous for the exclusive allegiance which belongs only to him. And so you might ask the question, we'll end with it as well, how do we share such a motivation? How can we be more like Paul? Well, number one, we have to be careful what we do see. We have to be careful what it is that we do look out. Because there's plenty out there to allure us and blur our spiritual vision. We have to be very careful with the eye gate. The eye is the lamp of the body, the entire body. What do you look at? If you're looking at unsavory things, then that's blurring your spiritual vision, and you'll be losing something of your jealousy for the glory and honour of God. Secondly, we need to set ourselves to be holy and keep our focus, to be pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The more pure we are, the greater we see something of the glory of God. And that's what we need to know and see, isn't it? The glory of the living God. His glory shine with beams so bright no mortal eye can bear the sight. The angels in his immediate presence now veil their faces. They never cease to cry night nor day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We have to set ourselves with God's grace to be holy. And thirdly, we need to prayerfully meditate upon the scriptures with an eye to seeing the glory of God in them. And to us being transformed when we come to the scriptures so that we're jealous, increasingly jealous for the glory and the honour of God. What was Paul's motivation? Well, when he went out, he saw things spiritually. He saw idolatry. And he was jealous for the glory and honour of God, so it vexed him, distressed him, grieved him in his soul. Secondly, notice, and very differently, his method. His method. There he is with a heart ablaze with the glory and honour of God. And what's his method when he speaks at Athens? Well, I'll just mention again, he speaks. He speaks. He doesn't simply go and live the life and ask them to watch it. He goes and he speaks. He gives a word of witness. And he does that to three different audiences, you'll notice. He speaks to the Jews and the Gentile worshippers in the synagogue. And doubtless he proclaimed to them what he proclaimed to the Jews at Berea and the Jews at Thessalonica and the Jews at Pisidian Antioch. We've seen that many times in our series in Acts. Secondly, he spoke to those who were daily in the marketplace, the ordinary, everyday people, just like our open-air missioners do today. But then thirdly, and significantly for the amount of time that Luke records of this incident, he speaks to the philosophers, because Athens was a place of supposed great intellect. And I shan't give you too much background this morning, but just listen to some of these things, because they're interesting. Paul knew what he was speaking into. And it's clear from this account that he was encountered by the Epicureans and by the Stoics. And as I just read out very briefly some of what they believed, notice how Paul kind of nails every issue that they believe, every error, he nails it in what he says. He's very wise in what he says in Athens. The Epicureans followed the teachings of a man called Epicurus, who lived 342 to 70 BC. In practice, these people were largely materialistic. Yet they admitted there were many gods, but they were too remote. Their gods were too remote to be involved in human affairs, which means in practice they were materialists. In practice they were rather indifferent to the gods because they saw them as so remote and not involved in human life. Hence why Paul says our God is not very far from any one of us. They were a people who believed the world was by random chance. There was no judgment. Paul nails that one. They believed there was no resurrection afterlife. Paul nails that one. They believed that the chief goal of life was pleasure, especially possessing an intellectual serenity and calmness that overcame every disturbing passion and fear, particularly death. That was the Epicureans. Not too dissimilar with the Stoics, following the teaching of a man called Zeno, who lived 332 BC to 265 BC. He taught that good lay in the soul, which through wisdom and restraint could deliver the individual again from that which disturbs them. They could find a place of peace. Man had an inner ability, and if he used that, he was rightfully proud of what he did to achieve this state of peace. The world was determined not by chance, but by fate, and you had to resign to it. God was a world soul in everything that existed. I hope you're beginning to see why Paul says what he does at Athens. And these learned philosophers, their reaction to Paul was interesting. Verse 18, they described him as a babbler. Oh, you're just a babbler. And literally that meant that he was a seed picker. It was referred to a bird who went around picking seeds here, there and everywhere, or a bird who even made their nests in other people's nests. It meant of Paul that he was somebody who took a stray idea from here and a stray idea from there and a little idea from over there and all brought it together in a heap of nonsense. How arrogant these philosophers were at Athens. They recognised that when Paul preached, he was a proclaimer of foreign gods. It's possible that they thought he was proclaiming two gods, Jesus and a god called the Resurrection. There seems to have been a certain amount of confusion as to what they'd understood from what Paul was teaching. But nevertheless, these philosophers brought Paul to the Areopagus. I don't think he faces a formal trial here. I think he's brought to the hill, to Mars Hill, to explain his new doctrine. Verse 20, these strange things which are coming to our ears. Remember, the Athenians were a people who gave themselves to nothing else than wanting to hear and debate the latest thing. And that again, of course, points to their arrogance. They just wanted to hear something new. They weren't prepared to invest in anything they'd heard before. It had to be something new. They're just an arrogant, shallow people. And against that background, I want you to notice what Paul's method is. I'm going to mention two things to begin with and then two others. What does he do when he meets these intellects? Well, first of all, he finds a point of common ground with them, a point of contact. He acknowledges in verse 22, he says, you're a very religious people. Now, it might be that there he is complimenting a sincere but ignorant pursuit of knowledge. It might be that he's denouncing him for embracing superstition. I tend to think the word was probably used deliberately, ambiguously. They would have taken it in the first way, wouldn't they? Oh, this man is complimenting us. We'll give this man a hearing. But you see, he's making a bridge with them. They're religious. He, in their eyes, is religious, so he makes that bridge with them. aiming to get a sympathetic hearing. You're religious, I'm religious. What's more, as I've wandered round your city, I've considered the objects of your worship. You're worshippers, I'm a worshipper. We've got something in common. So he's drawing them in. He's setting out a platform that they will understand. And then, of course, he says, very pointedly, I found the inscription on the altar, to the unknown God. And really, that's not only his point of contact, that's his text, isn't it? Him whom you don't know, but worship, probably to cover every base, you know, just in case we haven't got all the gods, we better make one to an unknown God, just in case we'll cover every eventuality, 360 degrees. Paul says, well, the one whom you worship without, in your own admittance, knowing he's the unknown God, him I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to proclaim to you the one that you know as the unknown God. You see, Paul has been observant of them. He knows their mindset. And he's latched on to a trigger which is advantageous to him to take the opportunity. You can almost imagine him going around, can't you, looking, oh, being distressed by it, and then to the that's interesting. To the unknown God. Well, there's a thought, isn't there? What an opportunity that might be. And that's the opportunity which he takes. And he approaches them with a very gracious, restrained respect. He doesn't vent his fury at them, does he, in the first sentence. And that approach ought to be the same for us. We ought to be observant of those who live around us. We ought to know something of their mindset. I suspect that quite naturally he latched onto a trigger point that was advantageous to him. I believe that Paul loved God and he loved people. So it's quite natural for him to enter into their mindset and what they were thinking and to find a bridge to reach them. And secondly, he interacts with their thinking, because he appears to quote at least two, if not three, of their poets. In verse 28, the first part seems to be a quote from Epimenides. We often use this, don't we, is not a quote, but I think it probably is a quote that he uses, for in him we live and move and have our being, because Epimenides said that. It's in one of his poems. And another poet called Aratus certainly said what we read at the end of verse 28, for we are also his offspring. So Paul is familiar with their poetry. He knows their culture. He's read into it. And he uses it in a way which many of us today would say, well, that's rather risky, Paul, that's rather dangerous. Because Paul doesn't mean by their quotes what they mean by their quotes in their context. They mean something completely different. But he doesn't hesitate to use them. He's certainly not condoning the overall philosophy of the poets. He's not even condoning the thinking of the original quote, which would have us all as offsprings of Zeus. But he is admitting that unbeknown to the poets, there's an element of truth within their error. And Paul brings this out and hangs his sermon on it in a way which we might think was quite dangerous. We're quite at liberty to wisely do the same. To pick something true out of somebody's error. We're not condoning their error. We're not necessarily even condoning what they mean when they say it. But we can point out what they said and say that this is true in line with biblical truth. And that's what Paul does. He establishes a bridge. And he interacts with their thinking. But I don't want to leave it there this morning. I want to briefly just mention two other things. And partly because you sometimes think in reading commentaries or hearing sermons on Mars Hill that Paul's just some clever dick, really, who, you know, as long as you know how to make a point with somebody, as long as you read their poetry, then you'll be all right in witnessing to people. You've got to be clever. Well, Paul does more than make a point, contact with them and interact with their poetry. Thirdly, he proclaims biblical truth. He proclaims revelation. He doesn't proclaim chapter and verse as he does for the Jews. He doesn't preach foundation and fulfillment in Christ, but notice he does take them through from creation to final judgment. And I think sometimes that's lost as we marvel at his method and his technique. What's more, he chooses specific truths which expose their foolishness. He's in a capital city of idolatry, and he exposes idolatry very bravely and boldly. He shows at each point where their mindset is found wanting. And that's why he deliberately emphasizes the caring activity of a personal creator. It's why he deliberately speaks about the dignity of humans, the certainty of judgment and resurrection. He doesn't just make a link and wisely use their poetry, which he does, but he also then proclaims biblical truth, taking them through from creation through to judgment. If you're going to witness, you've got to have something to say. And it's got to be biblical truth, what God's revealed. And if you don't quote chapter and verse, well, sometimes you don't have to. But we can do no better than follow Paul, who took them through from creation to judgment. And that was his method. Thirdly and finally this morning, his message. And I do sometimes think this gets lost in all the admiration of Paul's cleverness. What does he do? He proclaims God. I mean, what else do we expect him to do? If you're going to be a witness, jealous for the glory and honour of God's name, then you have to proclaim God, and that's what he does. He humbles man, he exalts God. He gives a wonderfully coherent argument to those who are sitting in judgment on God. Tell us about this new thing, these strange things. We all sit in judgment over you. And Paul speaks to them about judgment. We'll look at this in some further detail this evening, but for this morning, just notice these things. First of all, he begins in verse 24 with the fact that there is a God who has made everything. The God who has made everything, the God who has created everything, is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of all. He's not different gods. He's over all the compartments of life. He's the Lord of all. They had different gods for different compartments. God of love, God of war. Well, the God who made the heavens and the earth, he's Lord of all. And so Paul gives his first of four negatives in this message. He says, so he doesn't live in man-made temples. That's completely pulling the rug from underneath their feet. What do? They worship their God in man-made temples. And Paul's saying, well, that's just foolish. Because the one true living God who made the heavens and the earth, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in man-made temples. You can't domesticate him. You can't put him in a box. You can't reflect the Lord of heaven and earth in an idol. You can't limit him. You can't squash him. You can't even make a sacred container for this God. The God who made the heavens and the earth is Lord of all. The Old Testament makes that plain. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. He is the immortal, the invisible, the eternal, the infinite God. And therefore, everything that takes place is by his will, not by chance, nor by fate. You're worshipping a little idol, so don't reflect the true and living God. You're going into these temples, that doesn't contain the living God. Your worship is ignorant and idolatrous. This is the true God. He doesn't live in your man-made temples. Secondly, he says, he doesn't need the things that you offer to him in sacrifice. You're so full of the sacrifices that you make to your gods. This God is the God who sustains us. He's not dependent upon what we offer to him. He doesn't need anything. He's the self-replenishing God. He sustains us. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And if he gives you your breath, he's the God who's intimately involved in the lives of every human being. We are utterly dependent upon him. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who gives us our next heartbeat. He's the one who gives us our next breath. This is the living God. He doesn't need the things that you offer to your gods in sacrifice. What's more, thirdly, Paul says, he is the sovereign ruler over the affairs of mankind. The maker of everything generally is in particular the maker of the human race, every nation of men made from one blood or one man, Adam. So there's no place for your Greek superiority that you're specially made and the rest of us are a bunch of barbarians, because God made every nation of men from one blood. He made the world for these people. His purpose was that they would dwell in the habitable world. And the sovereign ruler is involved in all the affairs of men. He determines their pre-appointed times and boundaries. That could mean that he is in charge of their seasons, as in the harvest. It could mean that he's in charge of the fact that they live on the habitable land and not in the sea. I think it's probably more likely to mean that the living God is involved in the rising and the setting down of nations and the places in which we come to live. Though both are true. But he's sovereign over all of it, isn't he? He's the living God. And God has put men in habitable places here on this planet in order that they would seek him, in the hope that they would grope for him and find him. You see, he's not remote. Paul says he isn't far from each one of us. We live and move and have our being in him. Your man-made gods are so remote. Frankly, they're so inglorious. Let me proclaim to you the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of life. The Lord is the sovereign over all the affairs of men and the God who isn't far from every one of us. In fact, you know, fourthly, by creation, he's the father of us all. Your poets have said we are his offspring, meaning Zeus. Well, we're not the offspring of Zeus, but we are in some way a copy of which God is the original, because we've been made in his likeness and his image. It's true, we are his offspring. Oh, the dignity of human life, because we are his offspring. And when we look at us, we're not gold and we're not stone and we're not silver. And as we're his offspring, he can't be that either, can he? Because he is the original of which we are a copy. He is not a God of gold or silver or stone. He is the glorious living God, the maker of everything, the sustainer of everything, the ruler over all things, the one who is not very far from each one of us, and the one who made each and every one of us in his own likeness. The God that you worship as unknown, it's my privilege and pleasure to preach to you for who he really is, says Paul. And he ends up saying, look, whereas this ignorance was once overlooked, notice that he ends where he began, they were ignorant in worshipping the unknown God. Now he talks about days and seasons of ignorance and he lumps them in with it. He's very bold in what he says. Whereas this ignorance was once overlooked in mercy and patience by the living God, now he has appointed a day, he has appointed a standard, and he has appointed a man for judgment. There's going to come a day when the God who made us is going to call us account before his own eyes for how we have lived. He set the day, he set the standard, it's going to be a judgment in righteousness, and he's appointed the man, it's Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Paul ends again where he began, with Jesus and the resurrection. And in the light of all this, Paul simply says to them, this God, the God that you worship is unknown. He now commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. To turn from their worthless idols. To turn from their ignorance to the true and the living God. Because judgment is coming. It's a judgment for the whole world. It's a judgment whose time has been set. The standard is righteousness. And Jesus Christ will be the one by whom you are judged. These strange things that I'm preaching to you, these new doctrines of Jesus and the resurrection, you better take notice of them. Because you're going to stand before this man and be judged by him. And the proof that he is the one whom God is going to judge the world by is given in the fact that God raised him from the dead. So Paul takes them through from creation to judgment. Very simply, very coherently, Paul doesn't do anything there which any one of us couldn't do in conversation. Quite simple. Taking people through who will listen from God the Creator to God the Judge. And when he speaks, he simply pours out his heart as he pours out to them the nature of the living God, the uniqueness of man, and the uniqueness of the man, Christ Jesus. And he simply says to these ignorant idolaters, repent. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from all those substitutes that you worship rather than worshipping the living God. And trust in him. And so to close, I'd simply say these things. As believers, we need to be jealous for God's glory and honour. We need to cultivate right seeing. And we need to shun wrong seeing. Secondly, we also need to love and connect. Paul simply doesn't simply throw up his hands in horror and dismay, does he? He doesn't only weep. He doesn't curse the people there in Athens. He's affronted, yet he lovingly connects with them and preaches them the only hope for their souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be a people who aren't simply aggravated by the world around us, but love those around us and connect with them and tell them the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be jealous for the honour of his name. We need to love and connect with those around us. And thirdly, we need to ask of ourselves, what are my idols? What are my God substitutes? What do I quite often find my heart loving first rather than God? And people would say it's fame or reputation or wealth or sex. It could be my personal space and comfort. That could be my idol. That could be the thing that I hanker after most of all, my personal space and comfort. Or it could be church. Church could be first in my mind and heart above God. Then it's an idol. Or my Christian service. That could be first. That could be the thing that I most hanker after. And if it's first, then it's an idol. And we ourselves need to turn afresh in repentance from those idols to believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. There were in Athens those who sneered, mocked, laughed, wagged their fingers with glee at Paul. There were those who said, oh, we'll hear this another time. And I don't think they did because we read that Paul left. So the opportunity was there that day to respond to the wonderful good news of Jesus. And it is for you too. Don't put it off till this evening. Don't put it off till next week. You might not be here next week. God now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their unbelief. And if he commands all men everywhere, then he commands you this morning now not to leave it, not to delay. But to humble your heart before the living God and to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those in Mars Hill who believed. They joined with Paul and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here this morning who is failing to love and worship the living God first in their lives, then God's word is simple. It's one word. It's repent. Turn from your idolatry and your ignorance to the living and true God before the risen Christ Jesus judges you on the coming day. If you turn to him today, you will find a Father's welcome and you will find a pardon for your sin. Will you not turn to this living and glorious God and trust him and love him and live for him with all your heart and with all your life? Amen.